Hey everyone, welcome back. We're diving into some pretty profound stuff today. We're talking about the character of God. Specifically, we're going to be looking at what theologians call his communicable attributes.
Ah, the communicable attributes. Yeah, that's a great way to put it. This is basically exploring those amazing ways that God, in a sense, shares aspects of his own nature with us. With his creation.
Right. And to be clear, it's not like we become mini gods or anything, but because we're made in his image right and we're being transformed to be more like Christ, we can see these reflections, these glimpses of his attributes and humanity. It's kind of like, I don't know, like looking at a masterpiece through a slightly different lens. The core beauty is still there in the masterpiece, but our perspective is obviously finite. We don't see it all.
That's a really good analogy. Yeah. It's like we get these little glimpses, these little hints of what he's truly like. It's amazing, actually, when you stop and think about it.
It really is. Now, for this deep dive, we're going to be drawing heavily on Dr. Robert A. Peterson's Theology Proper, Session 14. He breaks down five key communicable attributes for us: God as personal, sovereign, wise, truthful, and faithful. So we'll tackle each of these in turn.
Sounds good. Each one is packed with a lot to unpack.
For sure. So let's jump right in. First up, God as personal. Now, I think it's easy sometimes in our day-to-day lives to almost slip into thinking of God as like this abstract force out there somewhere, as cosmic energy. But Peterson really emphasizes that the self-existent, the infinite God, is first and foremost a divine person.
Absolutely. And the implications of that are huge. God is not some distant, unfeeling entity. He's a person with intellect, self-awareness, the capacity to relate. I mean, that changes everything.
Yeah, you can't just brush over that. So let's unpack that a bit. First, intellect. What does it mean that God possesses intellect? Well, Peterson points us to a few passages, Job 37.16, 1 John 3.2, Hebrews 4.13. They basically say God's knowledge is perfect, complete. It's not just knowing a lot, it's knowing everything, to the smallest detail.
Every sparrow that falls, every hair on your head,
yeah.
He knows it all. He's got the full picture.
Right. That's not just some far-off abstract knowledge either. Think about what that means for you listening right now. A God with that kind of perfect understanding. He sees your whole story. Every thought, every intention, he gets it. There are no blind spots for him.
It's kind of mind-blowing when you really let that sink in.
It is. Okay, so we've got intellect. Next up, self-awareness. Peterson highlights Isaiah 45.22, where God declares, "I am God and there is no other." This isn't just a statement of existence. It's a statement of his unique identity. What's so powerful about this is, well, think about it. It sets him apart from any other so-called higher power, any other concept of God that's out there.
Yeah, it's a line in the sand. He's not just saying he exists. He's saying, "I'm the only one. There is no one else like me."
He's not even in the same category as any other being or force. And then finally, relatability. You know, the Bible tells us, let me find it here. Oh, yes. 2 Timothy 2.19. It says, "The Lord knows those who are his." That it's not a one-way street, is it?
Nope. It's not just God knowing us. It's us being able to know him.
Exactly. Like in 1 John 4.7, it links love with knowing God. Which, I mean, that suggests a relationship, doesn't it? It's reciprocal. So,
yeah.
So think about that for a second. We have the creator of the universe who knows you intimately, and you can know him too.
And that idea of a reciprocal relationship, that mutual knowing, it's illustrated so well in John 10.14, where Jesus, as the good shepherd, talks about knowing his sheep and them knowing him. This isn't just distant observation. It's deep personal connection. It's understanding. It's care.
Yeah, it totally transforms the whole shepherd metaphor. And that's why this whole concept of God being personal, it's not just some theological detail. It's the foundation for everything.
100%.
And this is where it gets, I think, really interesting for us on a personal level. Because
wow.
God is personal, the implications of that are, well, they're massive. They ripple through our entire lives. Peterson lists out a bunch. His everlasting love, Jeremiah 31.3. His saving grace in Ephesians 2.8. His power to keep us secure, Romans 8.1. His promise to answer prayers, you can check that out in Matthew 7.7-8. And the comfort he offers in times of trouble, 2 Corinthians 1.3-4. Those aren't the actions of some cold, impersonal force. Those are the actions of someone who's involved, who cares deeply.
That's what makes the difference.
So, I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. How might that understanding shift how you approach prayer? Or how you see his involvement in your everyday life?
Yeah, yeah. Good stuff. And I love how Peterson connects this back to, you know, the bigger picture of our own existence,
yeah.
Our own personhood. We think, we feel, we make choices, and those things reflect God's own personal nature.
Yeah, like a mirror almost.
It's like we're wired for connection, right?
Yeah.
With God, with each other, even with the world around us. We crave relationships because that's how we're made.
Yeah.
We're made in the image of a relational God.
Okay, now let's shift gears a bit and talk about another attribute that might seem, I don't know, kind of paradoxical when you see it in this list, God's sovereignty. Peterson himself even acknowledges that in some ways, God's absolute rule, his sovereignty, almost feels like it should be in a category all on its own.
Right, it's different.
But he includes it here with these communicable attributes because God does share a degree, a certain measure of delegated rule with humanity.
That's important to remember. Yeah, we're not just totally passive in all of this.
Right. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about his supreme authority, his ultimate control over everything. You know, Psalm 103.19 puts it so powerfully. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." He's the king, the ultimate authority.
Above all kings.
And the Bible doesn't shy away from using some pretty powerful titles to convey that. You know, we've got Lord of armies or hosts. King of Kings, we see that in 1 Timothy, Lord of Earthly Lords. All those names point to the sheer scope of his dominion. Think about what that actually means, that there's a single ultimate authority in the entire universe.
It's both, I don't know, awe-inspiring and maybe a little intimidating when you really think about it.
Yeah, definitely both. But, you know, his authority isn't just some vague abstract concept. It's active. It's everywhere. Psalm 135.6, it's like this sweeping statement of his power. It says, "The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths."
He's not limited by anything.
Nope. And Peterson points out how God ordains the course of our lives, too. He uses David's words from Psalm 139.16. You know that one about God knowing David even in the womb and how God had already planned out his days.
I love that passage.
Yeah, it's so personal. And then there's Paul in Acts 17.26. He talks about God determining the times set for the nations and the exact places where they should live. I think it's interesting how even little differences in wording in different translations can kind of make you see a verse in a new light. Like the Christian Standard Bible that Peterson often uses, that one uses geographical boundaries for the nations. Have you ever stopped and thought about how God's sovereignty might be playing out on this huge global scale, like shaping the course of history itself?
Oh, for sure. And that naturally leads to a question that a lot of people wrestle with. If God is in total control, if he's sovereign over everything, what about our own choices?
Yeah.
What about our responsibility for our actions?
Right. Like, are we just puppets?
Yeah, that's the big question.
It's a question the Bible actually grapples with, too. You know, Job 42.2, it states pretty clearly his plan is never foiled, which, I mean, that really highlights God's ultimate power to do what he sets out to do, to bring about his purposes.
Yeah. But at the same time, we experience making real choices, choices that have real consequences. So how does that work?
This is where a lot of theologians bring up what they call dual causation. Peterson uses the story of Joseph, you know, the one from Genesis, as a powerful example. Think about the actions of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. That was straight up evil. No question. You can read the whole thing in Genesis 37.
Ah, but then years later, Joseph himself realizes that God had a bigger purpose in mind the whole time. In Genesis 45 and 50, he talks about how God used it to preserve his family. It's like that famous line in Genesis 50.20, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good."
It's almost hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? Like, it's not that God caused the evil, but he sovereignly worked through it, through those evil actions, to ultimately achieve good. It's a deep mystery how human intention and divine purpose can both be at work at the same time.
It's like trying to see in every dimension at once.
Right. Okay, and then there's the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, if there's ever an example of dual causation, this is it. Acts 2.23 says Jesus was, quote, "delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge." But in Acts 4.27-28, it clearly shows the responsibility of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, everyone involved, for actually carrying out the act. Just think about that. The most significant act of evil in history was also the means of our redemption, and it was all part of God's sovereign plan.
It's almost too much to take in.
It really is, and Peterson makes an important point here. He's like, God's sovereignty isn't this detached, cold, unfeeling control. It's connected to all of his other attributes. It's the reign of a God who is personal, infinite, powerful, good, wise, loving, just. As we're reminded in James 1.13-18 and 1 John 1.5, there's no darkness in him at all.
So we don't need to be afraid of his sovereignty.
We don't. Remember that passage in Matthew 6.9-13? Our Father in heaven, he's guiding everything. Yeah. And ultimately, Romans 8.28 reminds us he's working all things together for our good. We also can't forget that Christ himself is sovereign. We see that clearly in Matthew 28.18 and Ephesians 1.2-22.
Right. Okay, so bring it back down to earth a little bit. What does God's sovereignty mean for us, for the average person listening to this right now?
Well, Peterson highlights that it brings joy. Psalm 97.1 actually says that, and it offers comfort, which I think we all need. If you look at Psalm 29.011, it talks about God reigning even over the flood and promising strength and peace to his people.
I feel like I need to reread that psalm now.
You should. And ultimately, his sovereignty gives us hope, deep hope. We can have that confidence that his purposes in the end are going to prevail. It's not all going to fall apart. And, you know, it also reminds us that while God is the ultimate sovereign, he has given us, humanity, a measure of responsibility. He's entrusted us with rule. We're called to be faithful stewards of what he's given us.
Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground so far. Ready to move on to wisdom.
Let's do it. This is one of my favorites, God's wisdom. Now, Peterson quotes J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and it's such a good definition of wisdom. I highly recommend that book, by the way. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it.
The surest means of attaining it. Wow. That's really good.
It is. And it highlights that God's wisdom isn't just about knowing a lot of stuff. It's about knowing how to use that knowledge to accomplish his goals in the best way possible.
To achieve the very best outcome.
Right. And Peterson gives some great examples of God actually gifting individuals with wisdom for specific tasks. You've got Bezalel in Exodus 31, who was filled with wisdom for all the super intricate craftsmanship of the tabernacle. And Joshua in Deuteronomy 34, who was given wisdom to lead the Israelites. And then there's Solomon 1 Kings 3, who was granted incredible wisdom to rule.
It's like God handpicked them and equipped them. And I think those examples show how intentional God is and how skilled he is in accomplishing his purposes.
Totally. But even though we see these glimpses of his wisdom at work, the Bible is also very clear that God's wisdom is ultimately unsearchable. It's way beyond our comprehension. Job 12.13, Romans 11.33, they both say that.
Yeah.
We can't fully grasp the depths of his understanding. It's humbling.
Absolutely. Okay, so we see his wisdom in these personal, almost intimate ways in people's lives. But we also see it on this grand cosmic scale, right? In creation.
Yeah. Proverbs 3.19, Psalm 104.24, Job 10.12, they all talk about how God's wisdom is displayed in creation. And even more amazingly, it's seen in the plan of redemption. In Ephesians 1.8, it says God lavished grace on us with all wisdom and understanding. And 1 Corinthians 2 talks about God's hidden wisdom in the gospel, which the crazy thing is, it often looks foolish to the world.
Right. It's upside down. What we think is wise, God says is foolish. And what we think is foolish, he says is wise.
And that's the paradox. What the world sees as weak and foolish, the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus that's actually the ultimate display of God's wisdom and power, it's how he secures our salvation. And as 2 Timothy 3.15 tells us, the scriptures themselves are a source of wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ.
So if we want to get wise, we need to be in the Word.
Yep. And we can't forget about Christ. He's the embodiment of divine wisdom, too. Isaiah 11.2 prophesied that the Messiah would possess the spirit of wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 1.30 tells us that Christ became wisdom from God for us. Colossians 2.3 even says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at wisdom.
So cool.
Right? So God's wisdom, it's in his word, and it's personified in Christ. And Peterson highlights this connection. He points out Psalm 119.99, it says that God's commands make us wiser than our enemies. And then in Colossians 3.16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's by spending time in the scriptures that we ourselves can grow in wisdom.
So we read the word of Christ dwells in us, and boom, we get wiser.
It's not magic, but it is a process of transformation. And, you know, all of this incredible wisdom, it deserves our praise. Romans 16.27, Revelation 5.212, Revelation 7.11 and 12, they all include wisdom in the ways they describe praising God and giving him glory.
He is worthy of all praise.
He is. Now, this is something Peterson really drives home. He's like, God gives wisdom to those who ask. He's not stingy with it. We see that in Proverbs 2.6 and James 1.5.
So if you want wisdom, just ask.
Yep. But he also makes it clear that true wisdom, it doesn't start with some intellectual pursuit. It starts with a right relationship with God. Proverbs 9.6 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
The fear of the Lord.
Yeah. It's about reverence, respect, understanding his power and his holiness. And wisdom isn't just some head knowledge. It's practical. It's the skill of godly living, Proverbs 4.91. And ultimately, it shapes us. It shapes our character. James 3.17 says it makes us pure, peace-loving, and merciful. So seeking wisdom, it changes the way we live.
Makes sense. Okay, ready for the next one?
Let's do it. God's truthfulness. Now, Peterson draws on the work of Feinberg here, another great theologian. And he basically defines God's truthfulness in two ways. One, God is the only true God. And two, God always speaks the truth. Those two go hand in hand.
Yeah, like you can't have one without the other.
Right. It speaks to who he is at his core. He's the one and only true God, and everything he says is completely reliable. Like in Jeremiah 10.10, it's so clear. He is the living God, the true God. And in 1 Thessalonians 1.9-10, it talks about the Thessalonians turning from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a huge contrast, isn't it? Serving a God who is fundamentally true compared to following false gods who are all about deception.
Huge difference, night and day.
The Bible often uses the imagery of light to talk about God's truthfulness, like in Psalm 27.1. And, you know, God himself declares his truthfulness. Isaiah 45.1, John 3.33, it just flat out says God is true. Even David, when he was going through some really tough times, he clung to God as the God of truth. You can read that in Psalm 71.5.
It's like no matter what's going on around you, you can always count on that. God is true.
Exactly. Peterson really emphasizes this unwavering, unshakable aspect of God's truthfulness. He's like, even if every single person on earth was found to be a liar, God would still be true. That's what Romans 3.4 says. And then you've got 1 Samuel 15.2-9, Numbers 23.19, Titus 1.2. They all point to the fact that God doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. What he says is completely trustworthy.
His word is as good as gold.
Better than gold. And because of that inherent truthfulness, we know that his word is completely reliable. We see this all over the Bible. 2 Samuel 7.29, Psalm 25.5. Jesus himself says in John 17.17, your word is truth. Colossians 1.5, James 1.18, they all echo that same idea. And Psalm 119.160, it even says the entirety of God's word is truth. That's why it's so important. That's the foundation for everything we believe.
It's why we stake our lives on it.
Absolutely. And Peterson briefly mentions this thing called the correspondence theory of truth, which basically means that what God reveals in his word lines up perfectly with reality. What he says is how things actually are.
So it's not just true in some abstract sense. It's true in a way that connects with the real world.
Exactly. Yeah. And it's not just his spoken word. It's his promises, too. They're just as true and dependable. Joshua 23.14, Joshua 21.45. They both say that not a single one of God's good promises has ever failed.
That's something to hold on to.
It is. So bringing this back down to earth, how does God's truthfulness play out in our lives? Well, because God is truthful, we can trust him completely. We can trust what he says in the Bible. And that trust, it impacts everything.
It should.
Peterson also talks about how God's truth can actually convict us of our own sin, which, I mean, who likes to hear that? But 1 John 1.8.10, it says that when we're honest about our sin, when we confess it, he's faithful to forgive us, he cleanses us. And Psalm 15.2 suggests that knowing God is true should lead us to be people who speak the truth from our hearts. So it changes us from the inside out.
It's not just about knowing facts. It's about letting the truth transform us.
And we're not just called to experience this truth individually. Psalm 40.1 talks about God's truth guarding us, and Psalm 25.5 talks about it guiding us. So how does knowing God's truthfulness change how you handle the tough stuff in your life? How does it guide your decisions?
Good question.
We're also called to reflect that truthfulness in how we interact with others. Zechariah 8.16, Ephesians 4.25, they both talk about speaking the truth to one another. 1 John 3.18 talks about living authentically, living in truth. And 2 Timothy 2.15 instructs us to be diligent in teaching the word of truth accurately. So it's personal, but it's also about how we engage with the world around us.
Truth is meant to be shared.
Yeah.
Okay, last but certainly not least, let's talk about God's faithfulness.
Yes, this is a big one.
It is. Peterson defines this as God being utterly reliable. In his character, in his actions, and in his words. It's the steadfastness of his being. He is who he says he is.
And he does what he says he'll do. You know, the Old Testament is full of examples of God's faithfulness to Israel. Deuteronomy 7.7-9, it highlights how God chose them, he redeemed them, not because they were so great, but because of his love and because he's committed to keeping his covenant. He is the faithful God.
And we see all sorts of powerful images and metaphors used to describe his faithfulness. Like in Hosea, he's pictured as a faithful husband. And then you've got all those incredible descriptions in Psalm 18.1-2 and the verses around there. Strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold.
David knew what he was talking about. He experienced God's faithfulness in such powerful ways. He had been rescued over and over. Have you ever had those moments where you just have to lean on God, like he's your rock?
Oh, yeah. Definitely. Yeah.
And another tangible way God showed his faithfulness was by fulfilling his promise to give Israel the promised land. We see that in Joshua 21:4-3. But even with God's faithfulness, even with his promises fulfilled, the people still had their part to play. Joshua 21:4-5 actually reminds us of that. And then there's Psalm 89. It's like this beautiful song, this hymn that just praises God's faithfulness across generations. It talks about his covenant with David and how enduring it is.
God's faithfulness, it spans history. It's bigger than any one person's lifetime.
It is. Even in the darkest times, even when things seem hopeless, God's faithfulness shines through. Isaiah 49:15-16, it offers this incredible comfort to the Israelites who are in exile. It reminds them that God hasn't forgotten them. He cares for them even more deeply than a mother cares for her child.
Beautiful.
And in Lamentations 3:21-24, even in the middle of this deep lament, there's this powerful statement of hope.
Yeah.
And it's all grounded in God's faithful love and the fact that his mercies are new every morning.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good reminder for all of us.
It is.
And, you know, in the New Testament, believers are still assured of God's faithfulness. It continues. It's a constant. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9 promises us that he'll sustain us until the very end.
That's a good promise to remember.
It is. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 also kind of throws in a word of caution. It reminds us that while God is faithful, while he always provides a way out when we're tempted, we still have to choose that path. We can't just assume we're good to go because God is faithful.
We still have a responsibility.
Right. So how should we respond to God's faithfulness? Well, with thankfulness, obviously, and a willingness to obey him, and also with a desire to be faithful ourselves, to be trustworthy in our own lives. And even when we mess up, when we sin, we can have confidence that God will forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us.
I don't know what I'd do without that promise.
Me neither. And ultimately, you know, our assurance of salvation, it all rests on God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 makes that clear. And it's the Holy Spirit at work in us, shaping us, who produces faithfulness as one of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. You can read that in Galatians 5:22-23. Peterson mentions at the end of the session that next time he'll be diving into God's holiness, which, wow, that's another huge aspect of his character.
Can't wait for that one.
So let's take a minute and just recap all that we've covered. We've seen that God isn't some distant, abstract idea. He's a personal God who knows us, who relates to us in a deep, intimate way. And his sovereignty, though it can be mysterious, is ultimately the foundation for his absolute control over everything. And he's working it all out in ways we can't always see for our good. His wisdom is amazing. It's both profound and practical, and he's willing to give it to those who ask. His truthfulness is at the core of who he is, and we can trust his word completely. And his faithfulness is our anchor. It's what we cling to in every circumstance.
Wow, you covered all that.
That's a lot to chew on. So as you go about your day, I want you to just consider this. Of those five communicable attributes we talked about, personal, sovereign, wise, truthful, and faithful, which one stands out to you the most right now? And how might reflecting on the other ones deepen your understanding of God? How might it reshape how you see him and appreciate the beauty of his character? We encourage you to go back and read Dr. Peterson's work or look up some of the passages we mentioned.
Yeah, keep digging. Thanks for diving deep with us.
See you next time.